Well, we are going to read the opening 14 verses of Ephesians, and then we are going to sing again, so don't go away. I know it's confusing. It's okay. Thank you. We're going to read the opening 14 verses. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 6, but in order to put them in their context, let's hear the opening again of this wonderful letter that Christ, through his apostle, has sent to his church down through the ages. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's sing together, "Be exalted, O God." Praise our exalted God. Verses 3 through 6, Ephesians chapter 1, are but part of this opening sentence that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. I don't know if you're aware, but the text, verses 3 through 14, in the original, is one sentence. I've been criticized for having run-on sentences when I write things, but I don't think I've ever made one that was quite that long. In fact, in the English, we've made it into five separate sentences and even two paragraphs. But for Paul, it was one doxological hymn of praise. In fact, one theologian said it should never be read, it should only be sung. that's the way Paul would have, his heart is bursting as he's thinking about how wonderful is the God that we serve. His name is to be blessed by the whole earth. Why, or how, rather, shall we bless our God? What does it mean that we bless God? Is he not altogether blessed? Does he already have everything? We think about the blessings that are bestowed upon us. We're told here that he is to be blessed. And he is to be blessed because he has blessed us. In fact, it is his blessing us that makes it possible for us to bless him. It's rather like John's reasoning in his first epistle. We love him because he first loved us, because God has blessed us, because he has showered the riches of his grace upon us, that we are able to bless him. But when we bless him, we don't shower him in return. We don't re-gift his grace to us. We're doing something categorically different. God is the original. His love is the original love, our love to him and our love to others, but a pale reflection of that love with which he has loved us. And so it is when we bless him, we're simply speaking about him, the things that are true, the things that his word contains, that which has been revealed to us about our God. We're to make known among the nations, this is our God. There is no other God but this one living and true God who exists, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This whole sentence that Paul has written, you see, is a hymn of praise to the Trinity. It speaks again and again of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how altogether blessed is the God who made us and redeemed us for himself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. And let's never lose sight of the importance of that little two-word phrase, in Christ. All of salvation can be summed up in those two words, in Christ. Our union with Christ is what secures us for time and eternity, which makes it possible for us to know that we will stand before God, accepted in his beloved Son. The Father is to be blessed. We are to speak the truth about him. We are to speak back to him his words. That's why we sing praises to God from the book of Psalms. We don't sing psalms exclusively, but certainly it is fitting that we should praise God with his own words. And it's fitting that we should also compose our own words and speak to God truthfully about who he is and all that he has done, and not forget any of the wonderful things that he has done. There's always been a propensity to that among the people of God. I'm always taken aback when I read through the Pentateuch and I hear the people. They've been brought out of the slavery of Egypt. And they think about, well, there was garlic there and there was fish and melons and cucumbers and, oh, it was so wonderful. It's always easy to look back on the past with rose-colored glasses and to see things better than they were. They've forgotten the 7-day weeks of work. They've forgotten the whips. They've forgotten being driven by the Egyptians. They've forgotten that they were to expose their male children so that they died. They've forgotten all that. And all they can think about is, wouldn't it be great to go back there and have some melon? Have some fish. You know? We look at them, we go, silly Israelites in the wilderness. We would never do that. We would never lose sight of all the blessings and benefits we have now and never want to go back. We're just the same. We're just the same as they are. We forget the blessings with which God has blessed us. We look back on the past and we idealize it. We don't idolize it. We idealize it. It becomes perfect. It's easy to look back on the past as perfect, isn't it? As your memories of it grow a little fuzzier and you think, oh, well, that was great. Everything was wonderful. We need to realize that today is the day of God's grace. Today is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And we'll say that again tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Because God is the most blessed God who has made us and has redeemed us, and has set us free, and given us every spiritual blessing. Notice those words. Every spiritual blessing has been given to us. Sometimes we live as if we've received some spiritual blessings. You know, a paltry helping, and just almost enough to get by. But that's not what God says. In Christ, you have received every spiritual blessing. Everything that you need for life and godliness is given to you in Christ Jesus. Paul's going to show us this throughout this letter that he's writing to the church at Ephesus. And it's important to note at the beginning that it's roughly divided this way. The first three chapters are what theologians have called the indicative, who you are. And then the last three, the imperative, what you are to do as those people of God. First three chapters dealing with who we are as God's people, and then the last three dealing with what we are to become, how we are to live out the reality that we have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. We've received, as our catechism says, justification, sanctification, and adoption, and all the several benefits that do accompany them or flow from them. All the benefits of salvation are ours. Nothing is lacking. Nothing is missing. Now, notice also that Paul says, you've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And this is, again, that wonderful principle of the already not yet. We have received these blessings. We're going to be told later on that we're already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And that's a key phrase to keep in mind as we go through the book of Ephesians. If you've read through it already, you've perhaps noticed that Paul uses that phrase again and again in this letter. It's a peculiarly Pauline phrase from Ephesians. In the heavenly, in the heavens. He's talking about the reality of who we are already and not yet. It's a sure thing. We're going to be there. We're going to see the glory of the risen Christ with our own eyes, as Job said, myself and not another. But until that day dawns, until that time comes, we have to be satisfied with the promised reality that we have received every spiritual blessing, everything necessary for life and godliness is ours in Christ Jesus. We need to remember that as we look particularly at this. Even as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Paul's already said to the saints who are at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus, he wants us to be faithful, he wants us to be holy, he wants us to be blameless. He chose us in Christ. This doctrine of divine election has confused many and upset many. Notice Paul doesn't see it here as a point of argument. It's not something to be debated. It's something to praise God for. This is what he has done. He's simply being God. It shouldn't come as any surprise to us that God would do this. I hope you were paying attention earlier on when we read the call to worship. I like Psalm 115 and how it opens. I think it's a great psalm all the way around. But I like the way it opens. You know? They say, where is your God? And what is our response as believers? When people say, show us your God. Look, I've got this little gold God here, and I got this little silver one over here, and I got this great big wooden one. But where's your God? What do we say? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Nebuchadnezzar came to understand that, didn't he? He said, he is God. No one can say to him, what have you done? No one can stay his hand. No one. Nebuchadnezzar tried. Remember, he threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. Ah, now we'll see. They said, we won't bow down to your gods, O king. Even if, we know our God is able to save, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your God. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And he pleases to elect some unto everlasting life. That pleases our God. That's his good pleasure. He does this for himself. But the benefits to us who have been chosen in the Son, in the beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, how vast. The benefits divine, as the hymn writer says. How great is the blessing we receive? The American theologian Augustus Strong said something like this. I didn't write down the exact quote, so forgive the paraphrase. He said, election and sovereignty are always positive. They're always positive. When God chooses, it is for the good, for salvation. He said, when we as a nation elect a man as president, we don't hold a second election to say that all the millions who weren't elected aren't president. I think that's a good point. Our confession of faith does the same thing. It talks about predestination and election very positively. And it talks about God's foreordination as his passing over those whom he did not choose. And Paul doesn't see this as a, you know, something to get all bent out of shape about, but rather something that we should praise God about. And the great Calvinistic preacher Charles Spurgeon said, it only makes sense. God must have chose me before I was born because he certainly wouldn't have chosen me after I was born. I think that kind of humility is very fitting. We all have that same attitude. God chose us before we were born, because if he chose us afterwards, who's he going to pick? Who is he going to elect? The worst or the best of a bad lot? B.B. Warfield had this to say about election. The question is not that we shouldn't be marveling over the fact that God only elected some and not all of the human race. What we should marvel at is the fact that he saved anyone, that he had mercy on anyone, that his grace flowed to anyone, just even one. That should surprise us. That should fill us with wonder and awe and cast us down before the feet of Christ to worship and adore him. That in him, the Father chose us and gave us to his Son, that we might be holy and blameless before him. Election rather than undercutting the work of sanctification undergirds it, strengthens it. It is because God chose you that you are to live a holy life. In Romans chapter 9, probably the classic text on this, we read that before the children had done anything, good or bad, speaking of these twin brothers, you know, what a wonderful way for God to show us his electing grace. The same father, the same mother, the same birthday, everything about these boys should be the same. But that God's purpose in election might continue, not of works, but of him who calls. Rebecca was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And let's keep in mind that the Bible uses the word hate in different ways. It doesn't mean that God despised Esau, had a vendetta against him or something like that. It simply means he was not loved. He wasn't given the preferential treatment that Jacob was. In that, Jacob had two wives, you remember. And the scripture tells us that God looked and he saw that Rachel was loved and that Leah was hated. It's in that same idea here. Jesus tells us that no one can serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other. You might say, well, I don't hate my other master. It's just, I prefer the one to the other. Certainly, God has set his electing love on Jacob and not on Esau. And Paul anticipates, and very rightly so, because this is again and again what people say. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he who said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God have mercy on us all. We all struggle with this. But by God's grace, that struggle should bring us to submission to God's revealed will. And I thought it was interesting that no less a mind than Jonathan Edwards, a great believer in this doctrine of election, should write this, and I put it for you in the bulletin. From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing whom he would to eternal life and rejecting him who he pleased, leaving them eternally to perish and be everlastingly tormented in hell. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. But I have often, since that first conviction, had quite another kind of sense of God's sovereignty than I had then. I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. But my first conviction was not so. I don't know about you, but I think that's true with many of us. We don't share maybe Edward's intellect and insight and logic, but we do, I hope, share that, yes, I struggled against the doctrine of election. I couldn't believe that this were true. But finally, God, in his mercy, opened my eyes and made me see. And like Edwards, it became a delightful doctrine to me and a sure conviction that God is to be praised, for he is sovereign. He is worthy of our praise and our worship. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And what he pleases is always good because he is good. We don't have to worry. We don't have to wonder, is God going to do something that I'm not going to like? Well, things may happen that you don't like. But God, in his infinite wisdom, is working out his perfect plan in it all. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. We've already heard how God has given us every blessing. Maybe you've never taken the time to sit back and think, okay, what are those blessings? I said, as our catechism teaches, they're all the justification and sanctification and adoption and all the several benefits that do accompany or flow from them. Adoption, being brought into the family of God. When we think about our adoption, adoption in the ancient world was a very important concept. The Ephesians would have understood this. When a man adopted a son and made him his heir, he was heir. He could not be disowned. The natural-born sons could be, but the adopted son could not be. He had a security. He had a position. And he'd been taken, perhaps from nothing, and made into a real somebody, a something. But I suspect that, I don't have any statistics on this, but I suspect that when you went and adopted someone, you didn't go to your worst enemy. You didn't go to somebody you didn't like. You know, if you're choosing a child for adoption, you know, you choose one that especially in the ancient world, as it's going to be your heir, you're looking for something. But God, in his electing grace, chose to adopt as his sons those who were the offspring of his enemy. We are by nature children of wrath. We belong to the evil one, to the arch enemy of God, Satan, the deceiver. But God, because of his great mercy, his overwhelming love and grace, predestined us for adoption. Again, this was God's perfect plan from all eternity. In our larger catechism, we have the same question as the shorter catechism. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his most holy, his power. Oh, I'm mixing up with the providence. The decrees of God are his most wise, free, and holy acts, the counsel of his will. This is the larger catechism. I'm sorry. Let me start this again. Same question, different answer in larger catechism. More expanded, more full. Not that there's anything wrong with the shorter catechism answer, which has totally gone out of my brain at the moment, but I have the larger one written down before me because I think there's been one person in the last generation who actually memorized the entire larger catechism in the OPC. Maybe there have been others beyond the OPC, but I think there's been one. His name got published in New Horizons. And you do realize that was the intention of the Westminster Divines, was that adults like us should memorize the whole larger catechism and that we should use the shorter catechism for children and those of infirm minds. Yeah. Now if you can memorize half the catechism, you can be ordained in the OPC and just about any other Presbyterian denomination. So things have descended a little bit. All right, sorry, digression. What are the decrees of God? God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he hath, for his own glory, unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. God's decree is a perfect plan. God has a plan that he has always had. It never gets revised. It never gets thwarted. It never misfires or fails. It never needs to be adapted for changing circumstances. The plans of God are not like our plans. But notice what the Catechism says. He's done this for his glory. He has unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. And it is with that last category that we take our text this morning. God has chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. The larger catechism goes on in question 13 to address those final words that are absent from the shorter catechism, especially concerning angels and men. What hath God especially decreed concerning angels and men? God, by an eternal and immutable decree, out of his mere love for the praise of his glorious grace to be manifested in due time, hath elected some angels to glory, and in Christ hath chosen some men to eternal life and the means thereto, and also according to his sovereign power, in the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth favor as he pleases, hath passed over and foreordained the rest to dishonor and wrath, to be for their sins inflicted to the praise of the glory of his justice. Out of his mere love, God, for the praise of his glorious grace, has elected some to everlasting life, has predestined that those should be adopted in Christ Jesus, and that they will be holy and blameless before him. This is according to the purpose of his will. Again, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. According to his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. To the praise of his glorious grace is a phrase that occurred three times. I don't know if you noticed that in our reading this morning. It's here in verse 6, again in verse 12, and again in verse 14. God is all about praising the glory of his grace. You remember the word glory means worthiness, weightiness, that God's worth our effort. He's worthy of our praise and our worship and ascribing to him the glory that is due to his name. We've already seen how many blessings God has poured out upon us in choosing us, in loving us, in giving us every blessing, and adopting us as his sons. But here's the climax of it all. It's in Christ. And notice that he says here, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Jesus is the beloved Son of God. That's told three times in the Gospels. First, at his baptism, when the heavens open and God speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And now we're told that we, in union with Jesus, have received all these blessings in the Beloved. We are identified with Christ, not by the things that we're able to do, but by God's pronouncement of his blessing upon us and uniting us to his Son. What a wonderful thing. But God is saying to you this morning, if you are in Christ, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. He's not saying you're sinless, you're perfect. You did something to deserve my grace. He's saying I've joined you to my Son by the work of my Spirit. And in him I'm going to bestow upon you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. One day you're going to see the reality. One day you're going to be free from the sin that so easily entangles us, which catches us up in this world and in this life. God's electing grace comes to us to bring us out of darkness and into the light. It doesn't make us perfect. We're reminded from Romans chapter 9 that story about Jacob and Esau. And you know as well as I do that Jacob, whom God loved, was at times a very unlovable character. God's choice of him did not set him free from sin, but it did make atonement for his guilt. It made it possible for Jacob to walk in the paths of righteousness, even though he did it imperfectly. And so will you and I. So will you and I. But we recognize that our God is sovereign, that he does whatever he pleases, and that we are to bless him. We are to speak the truth about him plainly, not just in the worship service, not just where it's comfortable, but in our workplaces, in our homes, in our communities. We say we serve a sovereign God. We serve a God who is able to do whatever he pleases. We also serve a God who is wonderfully loving and kind and who delights to do good to many. That is our hope, now and forevermore. Father, we do thank you for the love with which you have loved us in your beloved Son. We thank you that we can be identified with him. We pray, Father, that we would understand more and more what it means to be in union with Christ, and that we would live as those who have been set free. Father, forgive us for the times we've looked backward and moved backward. Help us to fix our eyes upon heaven and to move ever closer to glory. For the praise of your grace, we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.